Father in heaven, Lord, it is an incredible thought to think, once rebels, once enemies, once against you, and now we are with you, Lord. You welcome us, not because of anything that we have done, certainly the opposite. In a sense, Lord, we recognize what we are capable of, what our limit is, and how short we fall when it's just us, Lord. We cannot make our way to you. That's why these songs, these expressions this morning are so rich, because you came down, you reached down, you stooped low to meet us in our lowly estate. Father, you sent your Son to take our place, to be that sacrifice. God, it is because of Christ and only because of Christ that we stand justified, as we've reflected on this morning. But all the benefits of being in Christ, one of those gathering here today, being able to stand righteous, Lord, because of him. So we thank you. We indeed thank you, Lord. And God, because of Christ, not only his atoning sacrifice, Lord, but his intercession, Lord, one for us that he is our great mediator. We now place our petitions before the throne, before you. And Lord, there are many. You know the illnesses in our midst. Father, you know those that need strength. We think of Morley and John Scott, Lord, and Rudy, and we just lift them up to you, God, and pray for your hand on them. Give them strength, we pray. Oh, Lord, give them strength. Father, we pray for those, Lord, those ailments that only we know, Lord, maybe in our extended families, Father, those that plague us in various ways, Lord, we also lift before you. And God, along with that, as we think about where we live and the domains we live, we think about Peterborough. Lord, we lift up Mayor Terry into you and pray, Father, for her soul, her leadership. We pray also, Lord, for Premier Ford. Pray, God, that you would work through him and, of course, our Prime Minister Trudeau. We lift all three of those leaders up, as your word makes very clear we are to do. And, Lord, we do that. We pray for them. We pray for their soul. We pray for their office, Lord, and the great weight that they have to lead in the different jurisdictions that you have them in. And, Father, we pray, we as subjects, we as servants, we as citizens, that, Lord, we would, in the way that we can, be a light for you, under them, of course, politically, civilly, that, God, we would lead lives, peaceful, quiet lives, no doubt, lives that radiate the gospel. That, Lord, when we interact with individuals, there would be no doubt that we are changed people. God, we pray that in our interactions with citizens, say, of this city or our own families, Lord, people would get a glimpse of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, God, that's our prayer today as we turn our attention to your word. That's the way you do it, Lord. You renew us through your word. We turn our attention now to your word, Lord, begging you not only to illuminate it for us, Lord, but conforming us by it to the image of Christ. So, Father, all that would continue on now as we look at this passage, these verses, Father, we just commit to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you all to take your Bible. Turn to Galatians. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. We, of course, have been not only in this study, which I pray you've been benefiting from, but this chapter and this passage, which we've been mining the depths of over the past few weeks. We want to return our attention to it. Remember, it started in verse 15, and it went down through to 25, this extended passage, so deep with such important themes that need our attention and need our care. That's why we're taking our time. But let's return to it now. Look down with me at verse 15. We're going to do, as we did last week, consider this passage as a whole first. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the promise. You see the promise there described in the first four verses, explicitly anyway. And we remarked on three key aspects of the promise. Again, this is just by way of recap from 2 weeks ago. The first, of course, was that it was permanent. The promise is permanent. It came first. Remember, we said long before the law, 400 years before law, is foundational, is unconditional and binding. Nothing later changes it. That's the point that Paul is saying here in this passage. And as we noted, the later, the lesser Mosaic law does not come along and void the promise. Something that comes later doesn't void the permanent thing. The promise is permanent. That was one aspect, and another was that the promise is a person. Paul said, if you look in verse 16, that the promise was to one. And he's so explicit here with his language. Not many, he says, but one. One offspring. One seed, who the end of verse 16 tells us, who is Christ. Who is Christ? Paul says, look at who the promise is to. Who it's fulfilled in. Look at him. And faith in him, faith in Christ, means union with Christ. That's the rich blessing. The promise is wrapped up in a person, all his work, all his blessings. The law, on the other hand, is about our work, it's about our wage, and it cannot save. The promise is a person. That was another aspect. And then one more we looked at. The promise is preeminent. You just put law and promise side by side, and I pray over the past few weeks this has become clear. Put them side by side. The law, the covenant, what did we say, of thou shalt and thou shalt not. But the promise is the covenant of what? I will. I will bless. I will do. The law is about the strength of what? Two parties. Two parties. The conditional covenant. The promise is strong as two. No, one. One. The one who inaugurated it, the one who ratified it, right, that walked through the blood on his own, God alone. The law is about wage and work and earning and doing. That's the economy of law. The promise is about what? Inheritance. It's about faith. It's about believing and being. You see the two economies, the contrast there, the comparison that really, I pray at this point in this short series, is no comparison at all. You see, there's no comparison there at all. That's, of course, what we looked at last week as we zeroed in, began to understand the nature and the purpose of the law. Now, it doesn't mean, as we mentioned last week, that we disregard the law. It doesn't mean that there's no purpose to the law. No, in fact, last week we spent the bulk of our time looking at one key purpose, and that was that the law was a pointer. The law was a pointer. That's what we spent the bulk of our time last time on. The law, what did we say, like a table setter? Like a forerunner whose function was to prepare. And the law, like all forerunners, had a shelf life and had a temporary use for a time. We also said, by the way, so we're clear this morning again, When we speak of the law, and certainly in context here in Galatians, we're talking about the Mosaic law. So much more we'll say about the greater law that lies behind that, moral law, law of Christ. Of course, we're getting there in Galatians. But we want to be very clear when we're talking about the law here, especially in chapter 3, we're talking about the law from Moses, the Mosaic law. And again, we need that reminder as we descend back in. And of that law, of the Mosaic law, look at verse 19. It tells us the law was what? Added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Remember the two key bookends in that verse. I hope they stand out to you now. Do you see them there? What are they? Added until. Those are your bookends there. Added until. There's your start and there's your end. Added until. The Mosaic law had a shelf life. That's because its purpose was temporary. It was for a time. The law, Mosaic law, for a time, until what? The seed, the offspring, the Christ should come. And we'll see that again this week in verses 24 and 25, but also we noted elsewhere, and we mentioned this verse last time, Romans 10:4. Clear. It says, for Christ is the end of the law. That's what it says. So temporary, but also the law's purpose was to grab attention. Remember, this is what Paul is getting to here. To grab attention and to point to something. The law was temporary indeed, but it had a purpose. It had a purpose. And what is that purpose? Middle of verse 19. Transgressions, because of transgressions. Sin. The law, it says, was added because of transgressions. The law casting a huge spotlight, if you will, on our sins. That's what it does. And what does it do? It inflames them. It's like taking those hot coals and throwing them on the fire and saying, this is your sin. And that's corroborated by Romans 5:20. It says this, the law came in to what? Increase the trespass. That's what Romans says. Why? Because as we mentioned, all men suppress the internal moral law within them. We've been given the moral law on our hearts. And what do we do with it? Do we pay attention to it? No. What does Romans 1 and 2 say? We suppress that. We stomp it out. We disregard what we naturally have inside. So God, rich in mercy, gives us something external on the outside. Starting, remember, Exodus 19:20, with his people. And that law points directly to our sin, to our transgression, and it says, see, this is the standard. You may suppress it, but this is the standard. It's on tablets, it's on stone. This is law. It is clear, unmistakable. Yet, the law also says, and this is Paul's argument in Romans, you cannot keep it. You can't keep that law. Look at your sin. It's clear, isn't it? Like black on white. You can't keep that sin against the law. And Paul then says, why then the law? Because of transgressions, because of our sin. We need to see that. And we're going to see this morning. We don't just stop there, but that's a very important purpose of the law, to show us our sin, to point us to our transgressions. Grabbing our attention, pointing us to it. But it doesn't leave us there. The law doesn't just bring us to our knees and stand over us like a football player just laughing, right? That's not what the law does. It doesn't say that I crippled you, you're on the ground, and that's not the purpose of the law. That's not what God's intent is, right? It doesn't just leave us there. The law doesn't just bring us down, and conversely, the promise builds up as if there's no relationship between the two. No, and this is really where we left off. That would be a contrary relationship. Remember we talked about that? If it was just one against the other, they'd be contrary, and the law and the promise are not contrary. The law, far from being against the promise, was actually a partner, and here is where we are. The law was a partner. And this is Paul's point. This is precisely the point of verse 21. Look at it with me. Paul addresses this. Listen to what he says. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? There's your antithetical relationship. And look at this in strong language. Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul says law and promise contrary. He says, certainly not. Again, we noted that is the strongest possible negation that Paul can put that in. You see him do this often in the New Testament. And we introduce Paul's point here, which was this. In order to have a contrary relationship, you need what? A competition. And not just a competition, you need a fair one. You need to have a fair competition. But as Paul outlines in the rest of verse 21, law and promise isn't a fair competition at all. These are not two equal parties standing contrary to one another. Not at all. That's not what's happening. This has never been about two options for salvation. It's never been what it's about, law or promise. Pick yours. No. As Paul has gone on to great lengths to show in this letter, there is only one option. The law is impotent to save. Cannot save. It was never given to save, and that wasn't the point of the Mosaic law. It was not given for salvation. It wasn't then a contrary option for being made right with God. That was never the purpose, to set it up against the promise. That's not the point. No, because if it was a viable alternative for righteousness, then it would be contrary. Do you see that? If it did give life, then it would be a fair competition. Because, look at verse 21, Paul makes clear, if that was the case, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not. Righteousness is impossible by way of the law, as Paul has shown us here. No, there is only one way for righteousness, and that is by promise, by faith. And here we see another purpose of the law, which is becoming clearer these few weeks, I pray. If it is not contrary, if it's not standing against the promise as an alternative, then it is standing alongside as a helper, as a pointer, and more here, a partner. And Paul now defines that partnership as we continue in verse 22. So let's continue in verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Look at that language in verse 22. Paul says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. It's like Paul pulls back a little, doesn't he? And he doesn't just limit this partnership to what? The law, the Mosaic law. Do you see him pulling back? This is now no longer just about the Mosaic law in this one line of argumentation. Look what he says. It's very specific, the scripture. Same thing he mentioned back in verse 8, right? The scripture foreseeing with Abraham. Interesting language. And what does he say? The scripture, that would be, by the way, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of it, all the scripture at that time, by the way, right? Your Old Testament, which, coincidentally, the Old Testament was often called, all of it together was called the law. It's just coincidence in that sense. All of God's inspired Old Testament books, all of them, scripture, flowing out of what? That Pentateuch, those first five books, the law. That's Paul just pulling back for a moment, but this is a very important thing that he's doing. All of scripture, like the law, serving a purpose to imprison all under sin. Do you see what he's saying here? So for a moment, he steps aside and says, look, this is not just a Mosaic law thing. This is all of scripture imprisoning under the law. You say, well, how is that? That word, look at imprison. Look at that word. We'll see it again in the very next verse. That word means to confine, to hem in. I want you to just think of restriction when you look at that word. That's the sense of it. Books like Genesis, when you think about nowhere to go, right? And sin having nowhere to go and a sense of sin with nowhere to go. I want you to think of books like Genesis. Books that gave us the Abrahamic covenant and the promise, which is wonderful, but what else is going on in the book of Genesis that hems you in when you read it? What about the indictment on humanity in Genesis 6? Always evil, continual hearts. What about Sodom? There's nowhere to go with Sodom. That whole city is smited. What about Joseph's brothers? Can it get more wicked than that? The point is, we can go on and on with examples, right? You have everything there, rape, incest, all of it in Genesis because sin has hemmed the reader in. Everything taken captive to this human condition. And this is Paul's point. not just the Mosaic Law, but in a sense he's saying all of Scripture points to the fact that we are in bondage to sin. I think also, by the way, of Psalms like Psalm 14, where your Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, pulls from Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is the psalm that says, all turn aside. Note that, all turn aside. None does good, not even one. No one does. That's all from the Old Testament. From books to psalms, right down to verses. We mention often here, as we're talking about our anthropology of man, Jeremiah 17:9. You know the heart condition that Jeremiah 17:9 says. This is this hemming in. We're all subject to this. All the Scripture draws a clear picture of our holding cell before the promise. That's the key. It's like a holding cell, all of Scripture before the promise. But friends, don't miss that purpose. A cell, we could even say a barred one even, but just a holding cell. Do you see that? It's just a holding cell. A temporary place until what? Look at the end of verse 22. The promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Not just to keep us as slaves, but to keep us sober because there was another way. Do you see that? Not just to keep us there, but a holding cell until the right way and the only way could come. That's the point. This is what Paul's drawing to. That is how the law works in tandem, in concert with the promise, to ready us for the promise, so that confined to our sin, we'd look around and realize that we can't get out. There is nowhere to go. I think about one image I'll leave with you. I think about Sodom and Gomorrah. The only way out was what? Divine intervention. Those angels had to come and bring them out. And that's what it's like when you're confined and restricted under your sin. There is no way out but God. There is no way out but God. That's the only way. But although, listen, you're in that cell with those bars, and although we can't leave, we can listen. We can listen to the promise of the one with the key. And that freedom from that cell, that sin, is only through believing in the key holder, right? That's the only way deliverance comes. And that's how this spiritual confinement works. Not as an end. You don't just shrivel up, die, and that's it in that cell. No, it's a step towards the law as a help, working with, not against, pointing to, not pointing in. The law as a partner, preparing us for the promise of faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, Paul takes it one more step further in this passage, and he will define precisely the way that law prepares those of faith for Christ. That's our next point. The law was a protector. The law was a protector. Two images. I want to settle our minds here with two images that Paul is going to give us in these final two verses. Two images. One he's introduced already, but two with this idea of what the purpose of the law is, and now this dimension of protecting and preparing. One, again, we've looked at. It's in the verse, in verse 22, and that is, look at the word, that of prison and confinement. You see that in the verse we just covered. Well, Paul here takes that image in verse 23, and listen, this is what he's going to do. He's going to sharpen that image, and he's going to add a nuance to it. That's what he's doing now. He's introduced it. And now he's going to refine it. Let's look at it, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Do you see that? He's developing this motif now of the prison. Almost seems like he's just simply restating what he did in verse 22. And in a sense, he is. For sure, there's restatement. However, did you catch it? Note the slight narrowing here in verse 23. Look what he's doing. First, note that this time the jail warden is what? Scripture? No, what's a jail warden? The law. Do you see that? The law. The law, vivid with its bars and demands, that's the captor in verse 23. However, here is where that black and white image starts to receive its color. This is what we see. That captivity under the law had a time limit, had a time limit. That temporal confinement was for a time until what? And this is where it's spelled out clearly in this verse. Until, there's that word again, the coming faith would be revealed. You have this sense of revelation. Something is being revealed. In other words, yes, the law imprisoned and confined, that was not for ill. It was not for ill. This is not just a wicked oppressor, like we said, locking us up just to have some fun. That's not what's going on here at all. No, church, what does the New Testament teach us? What does this letter reveal to us? That this is actually the plan of a merciful and gracious deliverer to free us, to free us. It turns out that confinement, that imprisonment, here it is, was for a greater good. And you say, how can that be? I don't understand that. I mean, prison is prison. You've all seen movies, I'm sure. You know the motif. You got the Navy SEALs. They come in, maybe just a rescuer. They parachute in. And what do? You have the victim who's unsuspecting. You've got all the bad people over there. And what does the rescuer do? Right? Confines that prisoner, binds up their mouth. Why? Because they're like, ha ha, you can't talk right now. That's really funny. No. What is he doing? Confining that victim for a time for their own good. Do you see that? And if he doesn't do it, the whole thing's in jeopardy. Comes in, puts the hand over the mouth, restrains and confines for a time to keep that victim there. To say, I'm just going to have you wiggle and think like, what's this new leg? No. Confinement for the greater good. In the same way, that's what the law does. And then we can take that illustration further. It's like pointing to the hand and see, look at this hand. Look at what you want to do. Look at these innate things. I'm here to rescue you and deliver you from that. This is exactly what's going on here. This is the law, the picture of the hand confining the mouth. And consider Paul's point here, to refute the Judaizers. Remember them? Those false teachers who, remember, were all about law. And not as a means, here it is, picture that illustration, not as a means, but an end. They looked at law as the end, truly, of all things, salvation most importantly. So in other words, to return to our scene, the Judaizers would acknowledge that the rescuer has come, right? The Judaizers would say, you know what, he's parachuted in, and yeah, I'm good with Christ. And if we could take the analogy to that point, the Judaizers would say the hand over the mouth and the restriction, well, that's where you're going to stay. That's your rescue, right? You just stay there. Now you can't even speak. Now you're more confined than ever, and you're rescued, by the way. Isn't that great? That was the point of the Judaizers. And can you see Paul saying, what are you doing just staying there? Why are you going back under that to stay with a hand in constriction? No, that is not why Christ came, and that is not the purpose of the law, to go back under bondage, not at all. That is why, beloved, trying to live by law to be right with God, mark this, trying to live by law to be right with God is always imprisonment. It's always confinement. When you try to live law to earn stripes with the Almighty, it's prison. It's jail every time. That's why, do you see? Every time. The law was to confine God's people for a time in order for future deliverance. The law, through its punishing demands, listen to me, knee-dropping demands, that was the point, to bring you to your knees to say, I cannot do this, but not to keep you there, to point you to the one that did, could. And that still is a function and purpose of the law. So that we, so that they would look through those bars in that cell and see Christ, the key holder. Now that's one image. And that brings home the point of the law's purpose. But Paul gives us one more. And this is beautiful. I love these in God's word, where Paul doesn't have to, Jesus doesn't have to. Like, that would be enough, wouldn't it? You'd say, okay, I think I get it. And he gives you one more. And he just elevates it. He gives you the ultimate image that's about to come. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I want you to zero in on one word there, guardian. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. If you have a King James in front of you, that word is translated schoolmaster. That's not terrible, but I'm going to submit to you a little bit misleading in a moment. If you have an NASB or a New King James, you actually are looking at a word called tutor. That's what you're seeing there. That's better, but still a little short. And those reading out of the NIV or the ESV, that word is guardian, which I'd submit to you is the closest, but still more room to go. But let me tell you why. I don't want to just say these things. I want to show you why. And I want to show you why this image, this word is so perfect for the law. That word there, look at a guardian, that word is pedagogos. Pedagogos. That's an ancient role fulfilled by a slave for the wealthy. You know, the ancient wealthy did a funny thing. They literally outsourced every stage of their child's life. I guess that still happens today. But they did that, but even more dramatic form. Like, I mean, the weaning process right up to adulthood, all outsourced. I mean, this is what they did. Again, you had the wet nurse for the infant. You had the nanny up to the age of six. And from there, from six, so the wet nanny, right, or the wet nurse, and then the nanny would give off to this pedagogos. And the role of the pedagogos, who was usually a slave, was this: take them to and from school, keep them in bounds, strict disciplinarian, right? You see all the images coming together here. Teach them the things, right, wrong, this is what you do, manners and so on. Train them in obedience. That was the role of the pedagogos in ancient times. And hence, this role, when you think about it, they're training them, they're disciplining them, they're preparing them. Here it is. It was never a permanent role, right? Never, until they get to late adolescence and they become a young adult. And they're ready in that sense. It was never a permanent role. It was preparatory, and note this, protective. The pedagogos role was simple: protect, guard, or we could even say this, custodian the child until adulthood. Do you see that? Custodian the child into adulthood. He was a strict disciplinarian, and again, note this, trained the child in obedience and what is right. Let me give you two examples from antiquities that help this. Plutarch recounts the pedagogos who would take the child to the market and say, fish you touch with one finger, meat and bread you touch with two, you know, kind of like the thing on the, no, you don't do that, right? You see the confinement of the pedagogos, no, you do that. Posture needs to be like this, not like that. No, 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 you put on this cloak, not that. Plutarch details how the pedagogos would restrict and confine the child, preparing them and protecting them. In fact, Libanius goes one further in antiquity to describe when they would take, the pedagogos would take the child to the baths. Well, you can imagine, right? The public baths, the predators would descend on the young children. Well, here you had the pedagogos, and I love what Libanius says. He's like dogs to wolves, he would bark them out. Get out of those baths. There's children in there, right? Just lovely illustration to say the pedagogos guarded, protected the child, readied them, custodied them until they're ready. You grab that image? That's what the pedagogos did. Paul grabs that ancient role and says, that's the law. That's the law. That's what the law did. And you can see in one sense, in fact, we can ask any adolescent, really, especially an adolescent ready to graduate, to say, do you want to stay there with a custodian over you all the time? No. And that's what the Judaizers are saying. I want to go back under custodianship. I want to go back under law. But the pedagogos, like the law, trained, taught, disciplined, and protected. That was the role. And again, this is a perfect image that Paul uses here. The law, like a pedagogos, disciplined and trained and protected God's people. Here it is for a time. And then the time of the pedagogos, late adolescence, just like the time of the law, expired. And it was done. And why? Because fulfillment had come. The young man, the young lady, they're an adult now. They don't need custodianship. In the same way, the seed has come. The offspring has come. You don't need the law anymore. Paul says, look in verse 24, the law was our guardian. And here it is. This is like another hammerhead. The law was our guardian. What's the shelf life? Until Christ came. Again, one word tells us that the law has fulfilled its duty. It is done. The law has ended. Why? Simply look at it. Because the Christ has come. Because the Christ has come. Before Christ, the law was like a pedagogos protecting God's people. Yes, from the pagan cultures around them, setting them apart. The law, like a pedagogos, disciplined God's people, training them, showing them what is right, showing them what is wrong, in broad spotlights often. The law before Christ kept God's people in step, in bounds with God, protecting them. But now that was no longer necessary. Why? Because more than being in bounds, more than being in a defined hedge or boundary, listen, they were what? In what? Christ. They were in Christ. Can you get more protected than being in Christ? You can't. And that's Paul's point. You're in the Son of God, union with Him, the great and sure fulfillment. Hence, as Paul says at the end of verse 24, Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Christ came not to keep us in that training cell. Christ came not to have us hang on to our pedagogos for life. No, Christ came so that our being made right with God would no longer be confinement or only looking at our sin in spotlights, albeit training spotlights. No, Christ came so that our being made right with God would come via the only one that would fulfill the law and live the perfect life and then, listen, lay it down. Christ came in order that our being made right, our justification, would be by faith. That's why Christ came. Came to liberate, not constrict. Faith in Christ, the law, like the pedagogos, was to lead us to Him. And church, that continues to be the only way. Remember, there is no other way. There is no alternative. There is no B. There is no other way to salvation. No competition, no contrary way. Christ is the only way. By faith in Him. That's it. That's the only way. Paul wraps this section. Look at verse 25. Paul wraps this section with the most explicit statement yet on the law. We've had a lot of them, have we not? This is about as explicit as it gets. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That just cements the argument right there. Faith has come. The promise has come. We're no longer under a guardian. Faith has come. The guardian is no longer needed. His time has come and gone. For the pedagogos, by the way, he would hand over the child, now a man, to adulthood. Can you just picture the pedagogos passing him on? My job is done. And back then it was clear the pedagogos no longer had authority over the child. We can't miss this nuance. Pedagogos had no more authority over the child.
Right?
No more. Many remained friends, many referred back to their custodians from time to time, and that's the richness, right, when we think about our relationship to the Mosaic Law. They remained friends. They would have gone maybe to the pedagogos for advice and reference, but it wasn't an authority. It was not a relationship anymore of confinement or even protection, because a new reality had dawned in their life. A new reality defined the authority in the life of this one child, now adult. And so it is, Westmount, with God's people, the church. Once confined under the law, once subject to the law for discipline, often harsh discipline, once under the custodianship of the law for a time, trained and refined for a time, but then Christ came. And now He is our authority. He is our all in all. He is our guardian. We are no longer confined by law. We are compelled by Christ, are we not? We're not confined by law. Our great compelling is Jesus Christ. We're no longer following law begrudgingly. You get that ancient picture, right? Yes, I need to do this. Or even in relation to the pedagogos, yes, one with the fish, two with the bread. No, we don't do that anymore. We follow Christ how? What's our attitude? Joyfully. Joyfully. We no longer look for law loopholes. Can you just imagine? And again, you guys know I always share my heart as being an adolescent that looked for every single loophole you can find. I mean, I've written books about this stuff, how to get out of this, how to squirm out of that. I've done it. But that's living under pedagogos, right? No, I want to touch my whole hand on the fish. I don't care about one finger. I'm going to do it. That's not life anymore when you graduate in Christ. We obey Christ fully. We still do live a life of following. We live a life of a standard. But it's Jesus Christ. That's the standard. We no longer resent the law and futility, right? So often for so many, and I would submit to you those that are unregenerate, that are turned to the law, they just resent it and they turn away completely. But we look at a standard. We look at Christ's standard for the Christian. And we look at Christ and we want worship fully. God, you're perfect. And this standard is perfect for my life. Beloved, you are justified by faith in Christ. There is no other way to live. But it is true, many try to live by law, do they not? Many try to live their lives with ticks and boxes, to-dos, and I just need to do this and I'll get to heaven. People live their lives this way, don't they? This is what they do. If I just do enough, I'm going to be okay. If I just do enough law, I'll be all right. That's what the Judaizers were saying. Just be circumcised. Come under the law. Yes, Gentiles, it's wonderful to have you in. Now do this. Galatians. Like Martin Luther did for the Reformation, reams have been written on Martin Luther's almost, think about this, torture of himself, because he felt like, I cannot do enough. Literally banging his head against that stone cell wall to say, I can't do enough to be right with God. In fact, when I own it, I sin again, and then I own it again. I never enough. And there are many movements that still do. Just do this to be right with God. Just do law. Maybe, I don't know what's brought you all here today, but maybe there's a bit of that in you. Maybe you feel that. Maybe you resonate. Maybe you have an affinity to that. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. But even more than that, maybe you feel like just being told to do is going to earn you some spiritual credit. Maybe there's something, whether you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ or not, there's a little bit of that. The spiritual endeavor that will count for something, right? Or maybe you had a wake-up call recently. That was the situation, by the way, for a man named John a few years ago. He had a few of those. He fell off a horse and he almost died. And you know what he said? That's it. That's my wake-up call. Have you been there? You have that life-changing, I almost died, and then you pull up your socks. I've so been there. Almost die. I remember it vividly. I can relate to John. And it's like, I'm living right. I'm pulling up my bootstraps. In one sense, what I said was, I'm living law. That didn't last long, of course. It never does, because what happens over time, right? It's like all those people that went to church after 9/11. What happens after a few weeks and months? Well, they just go back to living life. One day, John almost drowned. And you know, it's a funny thing how he almost drowned. He was supposed to be at a ticket for a ship, and he didn't make it. And his friend was on that ship, and the ship went down, and his friend drowned. Maybe you've had an experience like that. You know that feeling where it's like, that could have been me. Well, that's obviously a divine cue, and I need to pull up my socks, and I got to start living right. I just got to live right. Live right. That's my cue to sober up, clean up, and do the right thing. Again, for a time, for John, until one last life circumstance literally brought him to one last stand. John describes this last attempt, and I'm going to give it to you in his own words. This is what he says. I quote, "My last reform was the most remarkable, both for degree and continuance. Of this period, or at least some part of it, I could use the apostle's words." So he quotes Paul here, and he says, "After the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So he compares himself to Paul and says, I get it. I was living a Pharisee. "I did everything that might be expected from a person entirely ignorant of God's righteousness and desirous," here it is, "to establish my own." Wow. "I spent," now listen to this. You talk about living to earn credit. "I spent the greatest part of every day in reading the scriptures, meditation and prayer. I fasted often. I even abstained from all animal food for 3 months. I would hardly answer a question for fear of speaking an idle word. I seemed to bemoan my former sins very earnestly." Wow, that sounds amazing, doesn't it? Go, John. "Sometimes I did this with tears in my eyes. In short, I became an ascetic and endeavored, so far as my situation would permit, to renounce society that I might avoid temptation. I continued in this serious mood for more than 2 years. Wow, 2 years in that jail cell without any considerable breaking off. But then listen to this. But it was a poor religion. It left me in many respects under the power of sin. And so far as it prevailed, only tended to make me gloomy, unsociable, and useless. End quote. Wow. All those good works, you mean it doesn't account to anything? And did you catch what he said? Listen to what he said. They still, those good works, left me in many respects under the power of sin. Wow. In confinement. Still there with the hand over his mouth, still trying to wriggle free. Incredible. All those good works, yes, all those law works, but still lost in slavery to sin. And beloved, hear me, it's like good deeds in the jail cell. That's what it is. Good deeds walking around your little 3x3, 4x4. That's what this is. Those works, as good as they might be, won't get you out. They won't spring you free. You can do all the good deeds in those bars and they won't spring you free. You need something external. Those good deeds are powerless against what holds you in there. And what's holding you in there? Your sin. Your sin. And no amount of good works in that cell will crowd out the bars. You need to look beyond the bars to the one whose works and ways are perfect. That's the only way. You need to look to the keyholder. You're not going to get yourself out by being good. Really, ultimately, as the Bible says, we're not good, and we can't be. But that's what John did. And also, John did something else. Eventually, he did see the keyholder. Eventually, he did. He gave up trying to earn favor with God. Eventually, he saw past the bars to the only one that could free him from them. And he got on another boat, a boat that was almost shipwrecked. A shipwreck of his own efforts and works, and finally John saw him. Finally, as he recounts it, the promise of Abraham, the hope of the saints, he saw him. Fulfilled in the New Testament with rich stories like the prodigal son, he said, I saw him. Finally, the Christ, the keyholder. At age 82, blind and almost dead, this same John Newton, said this. I quote, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. End quote. That, beloved, is deliverance by promise, not by law. He did it all. He did it all. You can't do more than what John Newton did. And at the end of his life, 82, blind as can be, he said, Christ, the keyholder, the promise, that's my deliverance. Christ came in order that we might be made right with God by faith. Amen to that. Father, we thank you that you have delivered us by faith through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, what can we say to such things? What can we say as we struggle and wrestle, so many of us for so long, it seems, at times in our lives have struggled under the confinements of man's good works. God, as we've learned in your passage today, Lord, they get us nowhere. God, forgive us. Help those here today that are still wriggling, trying to break free from the bondage of their own good works. God, I pray you'd help all of us, no matter what our soul stead is today, to see the keyholder, to see the one, the only one that can liberate us from this body of death. God, we thank you so much that you would turn and look on us, that you would do the work that you've done. Let us now walk in that newness of life, Lord, just rejoicing at who you are and what you've done. Amen.